glad you've come, and we thank God for the opportunity of ministering the Word of God and sharing something of what the Lord, I was going to say, has taught us. He's still teaching us. So some of the things that He's teaching us, and we haven't always learned all the lessons. Like you, I suppose, there are lessons we've had to learn several times, and maybe still we haven't fully learned it. But we appreciate the opportunity of sharing with you some of the things the Lord has taught us and is teaching us. And we trust that those lessons have been meaningful and helpful, encouraging for you to share with us some of the things the Lord has dealt with you in your life. Because to know that God is meeting the needs of people that we really don't know the needs, it is encouraging to realize that the Spirit of God is doing that work. We can preach at problems and do that in the flesh, but if we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, the Lord will take the food or take the medicine and apply it as He chooses, and that brings glory to Him. There are still a few copies of our schedule left here if you'd like one, and there are a few copies of my book on Letters Missionaries Never Write. That also, if you'd like to get a copy of that, there's some up on the table. I would like at the end of our service this evening, rather than getting involved with each other, that you would read again the hymn that we just sang. I'm going to ask Jenny at the end of my prayer to play that through three times again, so that the words of that hymn that we just sang will be the words that you carry with you. And hopefully those words will be a means of strengthening and encouraging you along the journey through this coming week. I'll ask the question, I think, on our first study, that I was looking for some help on the subject of milk and honey. I think it's referred to, 12 or 13 times, and it's referred to in that order, always milk first and honey second. I was looking for some help and to give me some insight into why, because I think it's strikingly important because it's repeated so many times. And there were two very helpful suggestions that were made. One, that both milk and honey are symbols of the Word of God, one being the strength that we get and the other the sweetness, and certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a symbol of the Word of God. And in that sense, both the strength that we get in from the Word of God, in 2 Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, and honey also. A second helpful thought was that milk and honey are free. If you buy a cow, you get milk as a subsidiary addition. And, of course, honey is free as well. Of course, we do have those who produce hives and so forth, but you can do as the pygmies do, climb a tree about 100 feet, and you'll find a hollow in the tree, and you stick your hand in there and dig the honey out. It's free. And certainly the provisions of God for the Christian life are free. It's not something we buy. Both milk and honey are free to those who would go and get it. And I think it's instructive to us to realize that. A couple of things that went through my mind is that both milk and honey are pre-digested food. And that both milk and honey is something that is given to us already prepared by God through the cow and through the bee. The study of bees is an amazing study if you'd like to know about the bees and the birds. You could ask Brady. But it's pre-digested food. And that's instructive for us, too. Because there are some things you can't eat without it being prepared. And so there is no preparation necessary for eating milk or honey. If you have been to a milk farm, stood next to the person milking the cow, and as a child you've been told, lean over, I'll give you some milk, and you get a squirt in the mouth. And so there is that sense in which it is pre-digested food, but it's prepared as well. And God's provision for us is prepared food. It doesn't need any preparation. And if I may go so far as to say, it doesn't need preservation either. Oh, you say, have you ever drank rotten milk? Of course I've drunk rotten milk, but rotten milk also produces yogurt and other few other things that are still palatable to some mouths. And so it's pre-digested food, and it's food that needs no preservation. Honey needs no special preservation, nor does milk, obviously, because they drank milk in the Old Testament without refrigeration. And then I thought also of the fact that it must be the perfect food because it was designed by God, and the milk and honey is only possible through death and resurrection. You can't have milk and you can't have honey without death and resurrection, because the plant must die, or the seed must die, in order to provide the food, both for the cow and for the bee. And there is that sense in which God's provision for us is only by death and resurrection. Then you say, well, what's the reason for the order? Why milk first and honey second? Well, I don't have any deep theological issue, but I dare say that the milk comes first, followed by the honey. Because you can have milk before you can have honey. You can have milk without flowers, but you can't have honey without flowers. And so the little stems of grass that are there are available to us, are available to the cow, but you'd have to have the flower. And again, the presentation of God's provision for us is always through death and resurrection. All of the resources that are available to us in Christ are available to us because Christ died, and because he was buried, and because he rose again. So those are some of the thoughts, and if you have further thoughts, then you could give them to me. I suppose that even the sour milk will produce cheese, and the fresh milk will produce butter, which also are ingredients that are enjoyable for our settled life in the land of Canaan. Turn with me then to Exodus chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 22. Exodus chapter 15, and we will conclude our study from this morning regarding the bitter water that is found in Marah. We looked at a number of things in this series of studies. We looked at salvation for life, that is, by the Passover lamb. We looked at separation for life, and that was the separation through the Red Sea. We looked at supervision for life, and that was by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We looked at the song which we should sing for life. And this morning we began our study looking at this is a lifelong schooling experience. We have much to learn. We have not learned all we need to learn, and so it is schooling for life. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he, Moses, cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed Moses a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, or tested them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Shall we pray together? Our loving God, we come to thank you for the imagery that you have given to us to help us understand the beauty of your provision, the adequacy of your provision. We thank you for giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who more than adequately represents the figures and pictures that we hear and see of the land of Canaan. We thank you for the rivers, for the mountains and for the valleys, for the trees, for the houses, for the cattle, for the fields. And we think of all of these descriptions that you've given to us, the very plants with its olives and pomegranates, and all of these which remind us, as we meditate upon them, of the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been reminded in our study today that the journey from Egypt to Canaan is not an easy journey, that there are problems and tests and trials in this schooling experience which you have called us to. We thank you that you have arranged a curriculum that is individually presented for each of us. We realize that we are in different places on this journey. There are areas where our faith is weak, and perhaps occasions when it is strong, and you want to cause our faith to grow and to be strengthened, and for our circle of confidence to be increased, because we believe your promises. We have shared in your provision, and you have ministered to us out of your abundance on this journey from earth to glory. Thank you for the pictures and images, the metaphors and types that we come across as we study your word. Again tonight we thank you for meeting with us and for blessing your word, because it is a living book, just as our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. We give you our thanks in his lovely and precious name. Amen. We talked this morning that the two keys to progress on the journey is a reminder of our victory over the enemy. We must look back and see that God has given us victory. It was not earned, it was not bought, it was not deserved, but it was given to the children of Israel. And that victory over Pharaoh, over Egypt, was a victory that they should enjoy and remember. God reminds them over and over again, not only in this migration, but when they get in the land of Canaan, they're not to forget that victory over Pharaoh. They are not to forget the lamb that died in order that the firstborn might be saved. They were not to forget their passage through the Red Sea and their arrival on the other side. Don't forget your salvation. Isaiah says we are to remember the pit from which we were dug. Some of us can look back, living as it were in an element of poverty, and God has brought us both physically and perhaps even financially out of poverty into a measure of wealth. And we think back and realize where we came from, how much more spiritually. And the children of Israel were never to forget the bondage of Egypt. As they celebrated the Passover, there were the bitter herbs that were to remind them of the tears and the sorrow that they experienced. Don't forget it. Remember the pit from which you were dug, and you should have a reminder again and again of the victory that God gave you over Pharaoh, over Egypt, over the world, over the Satan himself. Secondly, I suggested we should have a vision of the promised land. We should look back to that victory, and we look forward with dreams and visions of what God has for us. The Bible is filled over and over again with scriptures that remind us of the promises of God and what the Christian life is, where we are headed, and what we are to enjoy. And we should be able to look forward with dreams and visions of Christ-likeness, of celebrating and participating and appropriating all the blessings that are ours. And so we looked at progress on the journey, and those two keys we found this morning. This evening we'd like to look at the problems on the journey. Verse 22, it says they, first of all, found no water. Then it says that they found water that was bitter. I think Israel was totally unprepared for any problems or any difficulties on this journey. I think it's also true of new believers.
They have been drawn out of slavery and out of bondage, and they have trusted Christ, and they assume, they believe, that from now on it's clear sailing. And I think that many of us are surprised that we face these kinds of problems as believers. Where is God? Why doesn't He take care of me? Why would He bring this into my life? Why has this happened to me? Why me? Why now? And we begin to ask very powerful questions of God. And I think that we review these lessons from Egypt to Canaan in order that we might learn that there are problems on the journey. I look back, we say all is well. I look forward, we say all is well. But then we come to a desert place where there is no water, and then we come to a place where the water is bitter. Three or four things that will help us understand this problem. First of all, they are planned by God. We must not always think that because we're going through problems, we're outside the will of God. There are times when we are outside the will of God, as Jonah was, and he went through some very difficult circumstances to get back into the will of God. It's a legitimate question when we have problems to ask ourselves, am I where God wants me? They couldn't ask that question. They were following the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and they knew that they were in the immediate presence of God, and they had been guided by the cloud to be where they were supposed to be. So we must not accept the idea that if we're in the midst of problems, we're outside the will of God. Often the greatest victory is followed by the most vexing test. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, displayed His glory. And immediately when He came down from the mountain, there was a very difficult case of demonic, I think it was, possession. Here again, we can understand an important lesson, because they came to a place where there was no water. And when they came to another place, they came to a place where water, and it was bitter. Let me remind you that you will not find provisions for the journey in the wilderness. If Israel could find a sustaining source of water in the wilderness and food in the wilderness, they would be happy there. And they would stay there. And we would too. And so this provision for sweet water was a part of God's grace. It was a part of His miraculous intervention in the superintendence of the life of His children. So that they would know they could not exist in the wilderness without God's provision. We often ask in the midst of a problem, how do I get out of this? And F.B. Meyer suggested we shouldn't ask that question, but we should ask, what can I get out of this? You see, it's a learning experience. It's a schooling experience. It's a time when a test or a proving is in front of us. Why does a teacher give a test? Well, I always thought the teacher gave a test to learn some things, and so I felt it was my responsibility in school to teach the teachers as much as possible. And I went to school with the express purpose of teaching the teachers a lesson. You can imagine being a teacher and having one of me in the class. God was gracious to the world, only making one of me. But it was my job to teach the teachers. I had a teacher that was so slow, I had to spend 2 years in her class to get her educated. What are we going to learn from this? God has sent this to teach us our inadequacy, to teach us His availability. And God does this so beautifully in this text. It was planned by God. It was promoted by God. God gave the test. The teacher doesn't give a test to find out what she knows. She gives a test to find out what we know. And the teacher always knows the answer. Well, most of the time. When the Lord Jesus gave the disciples the responsibility of feeding the 5,000 men besides women and children, John says He knew what He was going to do. That's because he's the teacher, and he knows the answers. God knows us. The problem is we don't know ourselves. And if we envision what kind of problem or what kind of bitter waters we will face in the next few weeks or perhaps months, we say, well, that's not going to be a problem for me. Oh, be careful. That's what Peter said. Oh, yep, not me. And so God does that. He promotes this. What is school without tests? What is school without exams and quizzes, pop quizzes especially? There needs to be discipline. There needs to be order and requirements and achievements. What is your vexing test? What is the test that God brings into your life that you don't like? Well, in order that we might learn more about ourselves and that we might learn more about Him. Remember, whatever comes into your life as a child of God comes by God's permission or it comes by God's direction. He has sent it or He set it okay for it to come. And therefore, we can do, as we were reminded this morning in Sunday school, we can give thanks for that test. I didn't do that in school. Maybe you didn't either. But we should do it with God. It was planned by the Lord. It was promoted by the Lord. And it was produced by the Lord. The Lord wrote the test. In verse 22, no water. There was no source of natural water for Israel to enjoy, and none that they would be able to draw upon as they migrated from Egypt to Canaan. Oh, you say, what about the end of the chapter where there are 12 oases and 70 palm trees? Try and move it as you go. How many have started on the road to salvation, from salvation, and have found that God has brought them into a difficult place? How many have seen mirages as they make their journey across the desert, expecting that just beyond that sand hill there is a lovely, lovely oasis of water, only to find it's not there. And there are those in the Christian life who have produced the same kind of picture, that the journey from earth to glory, from Egypt to Canaan, is a journey without problems. No, says God, there are tests, a test of no water and a test of bitter water. Isn't that striking that God puts them in that order? No water. If there is no water, it only adds to your salivation. It only adds to the gathering of mucus in your mouth as you think, wow, how much I need it. And your whole system begins to come into play as your mouth produces a desire for saliva so that you continue, and it's not there. And then when you see it, can you imagine the joy? That there is a pond, and you come, and you find it's bitter. Perhaps even has the seeds of death in it. So God brought Israel to a place where there was no water and heightened the anticipation and the desire only to find that He brought them to a place where they couldn't drink the water. Ooh, you said, that's cruel. That's a tough exam, isn't it? And God sets the stage in order that we might learn that important lesson. You see, these lessons can't be learned in Canaan. We can't learn these lessons in Canaan because in Canaan there are the earlier and the latter rain. There are springs and valleys and there are rivers and melting snow. And all the provision of water is there. But it's not in the wilderness. Because God doesn't want us to be satisfied in the wilderness. What a sad, sad experience. The word Mara means bitter, and we see it again in the book of Ruth. There was water at the Red Sea, too much water. And then there was no water, and then there was bitter water. It's amazing how important water is. And the one who created it said, I thirst. Think of it. The one who created water said, I thirst.
because water is so important. You say, well, he doesn't understand. Oh, yes, he understands. He sat on the well in John, and he was wearied with his journey and said, give me to drink. He understands. They gave him what on the cross? Bitter water. Vinegar. Gall. He's been there. He knows what it is. And it's a lesson we can't learn in Canaan. We have to learn it on the way from Egypt to Canaan. If you want a further contrast, contrast the sweetness of the Nile with the bitter waters of Marah. The Nile River is considered to be sweet water. It's water that can be drunk, at least it could, before the pollution process. But why was it then that God didn't just redirect that Nile so it followed them? Because that was the God that the Egyptians worshipped. The water couldn't come from the Nile. It had to come from a rock that was smitten, as we find in a couple of chapters. What a bitter experience. Life must have its bitterness. And so God brings those bitter things into our life so that we can learn the lesson. In verse 24, we have practices on the journey. Here we have the first, I think, of 8 or 9, I can't remember exactly, murmurings, the first actually of 8 of them. 8 murmurings. What does the word murmur mean? What is it? What is the connotation? It's what the linguists call an onomatopoeia word. It sounds like it means. In fact, if you would look it up, I think it's called a double groan. Mur doesn't mean anything, doesn't it? And so we have this word murmur. It's a double groan. And it's a word that sounds as its meaning. The littlest child can murmur. You don't have to have a degree in linguistics to murmur. But the most amazing juxtaposition of a song singing the praises of the great Jehovah, singing of their salvation and the destruction of the enemy, with all of its theological ramifications, that demands an enormous amount of faith. And then 2 sounds, 2 syllables that come from the mouth of anybody. Murmur. I suppose we could make it a triple groan, couldn't we? Murmur. I suppose we could add 12 to them and call it. You understand. Murmuring. It's a sad circumstance, isn't it? They murmured against Moses. It's so easy to blame others. Because that's exactly what we begin with right here. The children of Israel blamed Moses for bringing them to the edge of the Red Sea. They got across the Red Sea, and they got on the underside, and they found no water, and they found bitter water, and they complained against Moses. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's. And we live in a society today that blames everybody. It's my mother's fault, it's my father's fault, it's where I was born, it was the generation in which I was born, it's the color of my skin, it's my education, and the whole list of excuses parade themselves before our mind, and we parrot them out as if it was a reason rather than an excuse. They murmured against Moses. My husband, my wife, my children, my job, my lack of education. Murmuring. It's sad, isn't it? We sing the song today, and tomorrow, we're sad. Has the truth changed? No. Has God changed? No. Why do we sing today and are sad tomorrow? We have music today, and we murmur tomorrow. We dance today, and we're in depression tomorrow. Has the truth changed? No. And that is why we need to fill our mind with the truths that are found in chapter 15. We need to sing over and over again the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And if you like, then sing my song as well. Take it with you and sing it unto the Lord. They murmured against. How soon we forget. And so what does God say in verse 25? He made for them a statute and an ordinance. That's most interesting. That's all we know.
We don't know what they did. Was this an annual memorial of the tree being thrown into the water? Was this a generational reminder of that particular event? Every year did they take a tree and throw it into the water? We don't know. That's all we know. We're not told that it was practiced. We're not told that they were supposed to. We don't know anything except this. But what does it mean? What does it say to us? It says that our mind must be filled with God's provision at the beginning of the journey, so that each step of the journey we have enough to carry us through. Brothers and sisters, we must fill our mind with these truths, that when we face the bitter waters, we don't murmur against the leaders. We come back and we sing the song again. But our memory is very poor. That's why they had the Passover. And that's why the church has the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reminder. It's a statute. It's an ordinance. And do you suppose we can add the last part of this verse to our consideration of the Lord's Supper? That he has given to us a statute that we are to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. And it's an ordinance where the church gets together and reminds themselves of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you suppose it's a means of him testing us? Is the Lord's Supper a proving of our devotion? A proving of our remembrance? A proving of our understanding of our salvation? Is it a proving of that which God has done for us? I don't think I'm doing any violence to Scripture to at least ask the question, if not to go further and make the suggestion that it's true. They murmured against Moses. What else do we have in this little verse, in verse 24 or verse 25? And Moses cried unto the Lord. Moses was praying for the children of Israel. He was pleading with God on their behalf. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? What's the Lord Jesus Christ doing for us right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is praying for us. He is pleading with God on our behalf. Are you going through the bitter waters? Are you there at the edge where your thirst is so announced and so promoted? What's Christ doing? He's interceding. He's crying to the Father on your behalf. What is he crying? That the water would be made sweet? No. Is he praying that you will find water elsewhere? No. What is he praying? He's praying that your faith will not fail. That's what he prayed for Peter. Peter, Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. They had faith to put blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. They had faith to follow the cloud. They had faith to follow the pillar. They had faith to go through the water at Red Sea. They had faith to sing the song. Why can't they have faith in the God who will provide? The Lord doesn't pray we will escape the test. We try that by being sick when there's a test. I tried it. I don't know about you. But that's not the answer. The answer is to be strengthened in the test. To be growing in faith. To learn to accept the resources that God provides. And Moses is a beautiful picture of Christ. Interceding on our behalf. He knows! Because he said, I thirst. And he was offered that bitter juice. And now today, seated at the right hand, he's praying. Why? How strong we should be in the midst of these trials. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Where did those footsteps take him? Bitter waters. He suffered, leaving us an example. The Lord tasted this path, not that we might escape it,
but then that he might accompany us and that we might go through it with him and he with us. Verse 25, then we have provision for the journey. The remedy for the needs of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is always a result of his grace, and it is in your life as well. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you are always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. It sounds like a journey from Egypt to Canaan, doesn't it? What adequacy! What provision! And so there is the provision for this journey. We sing that song, Take It to the Lord in Prayer. What is our prayer when we take it to him? Take it away, Lord! But that's not God's method. There are three or four things regarding this tree that I think would profit us if we spent a moment. Perception and wisdom are needed to apply the provision that God has made. First of all, the simplicity of the remedy, the tree. It says to us in verse 25, the Lord showed him a tree. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I don't know how it was shown. Is it that Moses' eyes were veiled and that tree that had been there perhaps years, maybe a long time? Moses' eyes were open and he saw the tree. The Lord introduced him to the tree and said, this tree must be cut down. It must be carried from here and it must be thrown in that water and you'll have sweet water. It's simple, isn't it? The simplicity of the remedy. It's the simplicity of the remedy for our bitter waters. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of our hymns this evening at the Lord's Supper sang of the tree. So simple. It wasn't a profound reorganization of the molecules in the water so that the bitterness is taken out and the sweetness is put in. It was simply the application of the tree. And the tree must stand for us as a symbol. And so if it's symbol, simple, there is the symbolism. Where was the tree? It must have been right there. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the word is nigh thee, even in your mouth. In the midst of that bitter water, has God given you an adequate source to apply to those bitter waters? Of course, he's given you the cross. You were saved by the cross. You were redeemed by the cross. You were forgiven by the cross. And as you place that cross in your mind's eye and through your will and your emotion, you place it against those bitter circumstances of your life, you can only come back with sweetness. Because you dwell deeply on the death of Christ and you realize that he died for you. And that death was adequate for your salvation, past, present, and future. The symbolism, and Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, that he will glory in nothing but the cross, and Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, the tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We find it in Deuteronomy as part of the law. The symbolism is there. Here is the tree in the wilderness, made by the same Creator that made the waters and allowed them to be bitter. My brothers and sisters, don't forget the cross. We're to take up our cross and follow him. Why do we take it with us? Because you need to apply that cross to the bitterness of your life, and I need to do the same. The symbolism, the significance, I think it's significant because the Lord showed him a tree. It wasn't as though there was a desert and no tree, and no tree except this one lone tree. There may have been a lot of trees there, but one specific tree. It wasn't the tree of life from Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't the tree of life from Revelation chapter 2. May I say it? It was a tree of death. The only way in which those waters could be sweet was for death, for that tree to give its life. Cut down out of the land of the living, for the salvation of my people was he smitten. Is it not beautiful, that picture to us? We see Jesus,
who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death. The tree that was born to die, but born to be cut off out in the middle of the wilderness, as it were, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, to man, my heart, my life, my all. Who but the Lord could unveil that tree? And there are some of us who are living beside those bitter waters, and we've taken our eyes off of the cross. We failed to look and see the Lord Jesus Christ in that tree, around that tree, and what that tree represents. The strength of the remedy, from bitterness to sweetness. He doesn't exchange the water. He doesn't drain the pond and refill it. He changes that which is bitter to that which is sweet. What does that mean? It means that God's not going to take that circumstance out of your life and replace it with a sweet circumstance. He's going to make that bitter circumstance sweet. The same water, the same circumstance, the same problem, the same difficulty, the same amazing experience through which I am going that is so bitter becomes sweet through the cross. What do we say? Lord, give it. Take it away. No, says the Lord, I'm going to change it. That very thing which brought bitterness into your life, I'm going to make it a source of great sweetness. I don't think Israel ever forgot this. And you won't either. But if he takes it away, it's so easy to lose. It's so easy to forget. Think on that. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. Apply that. The water of the world is bitter, but this is water on the journey. And there is salvation to the remedy. There is salvation because it is only through obedience. Do you see that tree standing there? Perhaps a beautiful tree. I don't know. A tree with flowers. Maybe a tree with fruit. But it must come down. There are times when God shows us that tree and it must come down in order, and we must obey. And there is only a resolution of the problem from bitterness to sweetness through obedience. The tree must be cut down. And I assume that it wasn't a little bit of sapling that he could pick up and carry and throw it like that. I assume it was a tree. And it must have taken the resources of a number of men with their axes to cut it down and then carry that tree to the water and throw it in. It demanded obedience. My brothers and sisters, the same thing is true for us. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You must believe that that tree will bring sweetness. And if you trust but don't obey, the tree remains unchanged, and the water is unchanged. But if you believe and you obey, that very circumstance, that very situation, that very test by which God is proving you changes from bitterness to sweetness. It's salvation. And that is why we meditate on the Word of God day by day, and we contemplate each day in the light of the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, don't forget the cross. The tree stands there as a reminder to us. And that same cross is the cross that must be carried to the world around us. And I invite you this evening, will you join me? Forgive the image of your imagery if you don't like it. Will you join me in dragging that tree to the bitter waters of Turkey and India and other places around the globe? That tree cut down, dying for the sake of the bitterness of those waters. Will you join me in prayer? Will you join me in thanksgiving for the opportunity to shoulder that tree and carry it to the edge of the waters and throw it into the lives of people who don't begin to have the privileges and blessings that you have. Will you join me? I don't think it's the work of one man or one couple. It's the work of the church to take that tree and drag it to the edge of those bitter waters and throw it, as it were, into the life of this person and that person and this group of people and this country, in order that they might enjoy the sweetness that you enjoy. It demands obedience. Well, I'm past, and you know I'm past. There are two things, just the promises for the journey, because verses 25 and 26 are promises for the journey, my part and God's part. My part is obedience. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And his part, here we have a new name for God. He calls himself at the end of verse 26, I am the Lord that healeth thee. He healed the waters, but it's a greater truth than that. He'll heal your circumstances, but he wants to heal you.